Before we begin tonight, let me briefly say a word about something we got in the mail the other day. A few months ago, we got an information thing to fill out to be listed in this directory. And what this is a directory of all the Church of Christ in the country. And we have it. It will be in here in this classroom on the shelf with all the other books. If you are traveling somewhere on vacation or whatever the case may be, and you might be looking for a place to worship, then that would be a good resource for you. I do want to give this disclaimer. This book is not the Lamb's Book of Life. And what I mean by that is, it's not guaranteeing any congregation listed in its soundness. And so I want that disclaimer out there. They're listed for your convenience. Not to cast suspicion, obviously, on anybody, but I don't want anybody coming back to me if you use it and run into a bad experience either. So it will be on the shelf in here in this classroom. If you travel somewhere and you need to find a place to worship Sunday or Wednesday, then you can look to that, and it will likely have a location where you can find an assembly of the Lord's people when you're in that area. Throughout the Bible, there are a number of passages in which the inspired writers encourage those to whom they are writing to lift up their eyes and behold something. In fact, at least five times in the Bible, that exact phrase is used, lift up your eyes. Isaiah 40 and verse 26, Isaiah told the people of God to lift their eyes and recognize God's supremacy over idolatry. In Isaiah 51 and verse 6, he told the people of God to lift their eyes and understand God's eternal blessings versus sin's temporal pleasures. In Jeremiah 13 and verse 20, Jeremiah warned the children of Israel to lift up their eyes and see those coming from the north, the empire of Babylon, coming to enact justice upon them because of their sins. In Ezekiel 33 and verse 25, Ezekiel uses the phrase somewhat sarcastically to tell the children of Israel to lift up their eyes and behold the idols, and then wonder why they're taken captive. And then in John 4 and verse 35, Jesus himself told his disciples to lift up their eyes and see the fields of souls of the world white unto harvest. And while we don't have this exact phrase in the passage to which we're going to turn tonight, I do believe it's very strongly implied by what Christ is saying. Because in John chapter 3, beginning in verse 12, Christ said, "If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that come down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." What happened at the beginning of John 3? Well, you remember that Christ had an encounter with a man named Nicodemus. And in this encounter, Nicodemus asked a question regarding the new birth. Or in other words, the idea of being born again. And Nicodemus misunderstood it to reply to physically being born again. He said, "Well, how can a man enter back into his mother's womb and be born?" But obviously Christ had a much greater idea in mind when he said that a man must be born again if he is going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. He's referring to the baptism of water and of the Spirit, providing entrance into that kingdom. And then immediately following that explanation, Nicodemus then asked how these things could be so. And it was then that Christ gave this illustration. And by doing so, we see him telling the men of the world, "Lift up your eyes to behold me as the source of salvation." Just as that brazen serpent in the wilderness back in the days of Moses was their means of physical salvation. Now, we're not new to this type of relationship that we find in the Scriptures. We have talked before of the type-antitype relationships that we find between either characters or events of the Old Testament versus characters or events of the New Testament. And Christ directly relates the events of Numbers 21 to what was going to take place when he was unjustly tried, unjustly condemned, and unjustly crucified on that cruel cross. And so tonight, very quickly, what I'd like to do is notice three very key parallels between the instance of Moses in Numbers 21 and the opportunity that we have for salvation through Christ our Lord, and then very quickly see the main and general point behind this great relationship. First of all, tonight, as we turn in our minds and in our Bibles to Numbers 21, I want us to notice the protest, because it is this protest between both sides, or on both sides, that's going to lead to the events that transpire. Numbers 21, beginning in verse 5, or in fact, verse 5 itself, the people spake against God and against Moses, and said, "Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread." Was God providing for His people? Absolutely. He had been providing for them for some time now. He had been giving them manna from heaven. And even at one point, prior to Numbers 21, they went and complained that they were sick of manna. And you remember that the Lord then sent the quail to such an extent that it made them sick. And after that, they didn't complain as much about the manna. But sadly, it wasn't the case in Numbers 21. They came to Moses and to Aaron once again and said, "Why have you brought us into the wilderness to die?" In Egypt, we had all of the good things in life, if you can imagine. We had all of these great foods and all of the water we could drink, and yet you brought us away. You tore us from that lifestyle. And you brought us out into this wilderness against our will, quote unquote, when we could have died happily in Egypt. Lunacy. The idea that the people not only reject the blessings of God, but now they're complaining about them. God provides for His people. He's still providing manna. From time to time they do run out of water, but what happens when they run out of water? God provides water. The sole problem of these people in Numbers 21 and throughout much of their history is that they did not trust God. And that's exactly what we see taking place in this particular chapter. And so they're protesting against Moses and against God, and that's going to lead to the events that we're going to mention in just a few moments. But before we get there, isn't it the case that just as the people's ordeal in Numbers began with a protest about physical food, that the ordeal into which we all enter at some point in our lives, entering into sin, starts with a protest against the spiritual provisions God has blessed us with? By rejecting God, we reject His counsel. By rejecting His counsel, we reject His blessings. And it was by grace that God gave the world the milk and the meat by which we could be built up and we could be spiritually nourished. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 2, Hebrews 5, 12. But just like Israel in the wilderness became sick of that manna, that light bread, as they mentioned it, many today are sick and tired of the Bible, claiming it's outdated, outmoded, impractical. And so therefore we're sick of it. Let's bring in something new that we can feed upon more readily and that we can enjoy. Let's have this New Age gospel. And isn't that what causes many people to enter into the same mess as did the children of Israel? And so first of all, we see a parallel between the two. Both predicaments came about because of an earnest and unjust protest against the blessings of God. God was providing for His people physically. God is providing for us today spiritually. We may not like what we get, but we better come to appreciate it, because what we have is what we need. Number two, not only do we see the similarities in the protest, but we also see similarities in the problem itself. Go again back to Numbers 21 in verses 6 and 7. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. Why? Because he's mad at them. Can you imagine working your heart and soul out to not only bring a people out of bondage, but also to provide them with leadership, to provide them with a law, and to provide for them physically, and get nothing but bickering, whining, and complaining? You'd get sick of it. And our Lord, tired of the constant bickering, whining, and complaining that Israel continued to enact upon their God. And so the result was the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. He sent this means by which they would learn their lesson. And they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people. Because of the selfish protest on behalf of the people, the Lord showed his displeasure. And that led to what? Havoc. It led to panic. It led to social chaos. And it led to death on behalf of the guilty. Well, the people learned their lesson quickly then, didn't they? It wasn't too long before they came crying to Moses, praying to the Lord that these serpents might be stopped and this death might end. Why? Because they knew that it was only God that could provide relief. The same God they had just been speaking badly against now was the God to which they turned because they knew He was the only one that could fix the problem. And isn't it ironic that protest led to a problem back then? When we protest and reject the counsel of God and His blessings today, guess what happens? We run into some problems, don't we? Now understand, God does not work directly to bring pain and suffering into our lives. But isn't it the case that sin brings about natural pain and suffering? You can't live a life of sin and not suffer some pain and suffering to some degree. If I get into a lifestyle of gambling, what's going to happen? I'm probably going to lose everything. And I'm going to suffer as the result. If I turn to a lifestyle of alcoholism, what's going to happen? I'm probably going to lose my health. I'm probably going to lose what money I have. I might lose my family. Sin has a natural consequence. And so the people's protest led to a very serious problem that would result in their physical death unless they could find relief from God. Well, when we protest spiritually against our God today, problems enter our lives. And if we don't turn to God for relief, what's going to happen in the end? Spiritual death. And that is a very serious problem. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 5 says that Satan is the father of all lies. And it is to him that Paul told the Corinthian church to deliver the souls of the guilty. Why? With the hopes, with the good intentions and the desires that those souls might be saved in the end. He didn't say deliver their souls to Satan so they could die. He said deliver their souls to Satan so they could live. Because when a person who has seen the blessings of Christianity then sees the chaos in a lifestyle of sin, it is the good hope and intention that that soul's eyes will be opened and they will realize, just as the prodigal sitting in that pig pen of life, life was better when I was at home with the Father. And so we see the protest similar in nature. We see the problems being very similar in nature. Now let's see the promise and the similarities between the two with regard to God's provision for salvation to His people then and God's provision for salvation unto His people today. Numbers 21, verses 8 and 9, Moses prays on behalf of the people. And in verse 8, the Lord said to Moses, "Make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. God provided a means of salvation. He instructed Moses to build this physical serpent, a brazen serpent of brass. Set it lifted up. Keep that phrase in mind. Lifted up upon a pole. And when someone, because of their rejection of God, then faced physical death because they were bitten by the serpent, what then could they do? Lift up their eyes. Behold the serpent. And God's promise to them was, ye shall live. Now you see the parallel that Christ makes between Numbers 21 and John 3 when he speaks to Nicodemus. Because he said that just as Moses lifted up a serpent in the wilderness for the saving of the children of Israel, so has God the Father lifted up His Son. That if we will behold Him, if we will cast our eyes upon Him as the source of our salvation, then we shall be saved. Notice Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 11. The Hebrews writer said, every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one suffering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Spirit also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Christ, the Hebrews writer point in Hebrews 10, Christ is better as a sacrifice. In fact, you can almost go chapter by chapter in Hebrews, and we'll notice this in a couple of weeks when we study it, that almost chapter by chapter the Hebrews writer goes through and says, Christ is better than this with regard to the old system. Christ is better than this. Christ is better than this. He's the better high priest. He's the better covenant. He's the better sacrifice. He was writing to a Hebrew people, a people with a Jewish background, and says, don't turn back to Judaism because Christ is better. And his point in Hebrews 10, Christ is the better sacrifice. Christ would later on in his life go on to say that if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. How will that take place? If we lift up our eyes and behold Him as the source of our salvation, submitting to His will and obeying His gospel. And so we've seen the protest and the similarities. We've seen the similarities in the problem. We've seen the similarities in the promise. Finally this evening, let's see the point. What's it all mean? Sure, we see the protest, we see the promise, we see the problem, we see the promise. So what? What's it all mean? Well, as was mentioned in the beginning, the phrase, lift up your eyes, was used for this purpose throughout the Bible. To call men to arms, or encourage them to service, to spark their interest in what is about to take place. On the two occasions Isaiah told the children of Israel to lift up their eyes, he's trying to warn them. He's trying to get them to repent before Assyria comes and wipes them out. When Jeremiah and Ezekiel told the people to lift up their eyes, they're warning them. Jeremiah warning about Babylon coming from the north to wipe them out. Ezekiel trying to get them to see the lunacy, the stupidity, use that word, the craziness of idolatry as the means of their salvation. It just didn't make sense. And so Ezekiel said, you submit to your idols, but guess what? You're still going to captivity. They can't deliver you. They can't save you. The only one that can provide the relief is God. And so lift up your eyes and behold Him. And when Christ used the phrase in John 4, what was He trying to do? He was trying to rally the disciples. He was calling them to arms. Look at all the lost souls of the world. The fields are white unto harvest. So go out and harvest it. Go out and find the lost souls and bring them to the truth. And so as we lift up our eyes and look upon Jesus as the source of our salvation, there are these great lessons we can learn from this parallel that Christ applies in John chapter 3. Number one, there was only one serpent upon which the people could look and expect to be saved. And guess what? Today there is still but one source of salvation, Ephesians 4:4. We can't cast our eyes upon Muhammad. We can't cast our eyes upon Buddha or upon any of these other so-called saviors of the world. There is one source of salvation, and we need to cast our eyes upon Him if we're going to expect salvation. Number two, the people could not merely rely upon their trust in God to save them from death. In other words, they couldn't just say, well, we're the people of God, we're His chosen, and He's not going to wipe us out, and so let's just sit back and wait for Him to save us. They couldn't rely upon that petty trust. But what they had to do was take the faith that they had that He could save them and put that faith to practice in obedience. And that's what the lifting up the eyes and beholding the serpent was. That was taking the faith they had that God could save them and then obeying His charge by actually beholding the serpent. Today, we must likewise have faith or trust that God can save us, but we cannot rely upon that alone. We then must submit to His counsel and unto His will and meet the conditions by which He then promised He would save us, James 2:14-26. Number three, their pleas alone did not save them, but they had to submit to the will of God. And didn't Christ say something similar to that in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21? When He said that not everyone that saith unto Me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but they that doeth the will of My Father which is in heaven. So the people of Israel couldn't just cry out unto God and expect to be saved. They had to cry out, seek His forgiveness, seek His salvation, and then they had to submit to His will, the conditions He placed upon that salvation. Lifting up their eyes and beholding the brazen serpent. And then number four, the many who did die, died because they did not look upon the serpent, or rather, let me go back. The many who died because they did not look upon the serpent does not disprove the effectiveness of God's plan. In other words, you can't go back and say, well, sure, God made this provision for salvation, but look at all the other people who did die. Doesn't that mean the plan was ineffective? No, because they didn't follow the plan. The plan was effective because of those who were saved. It's not ineffective because of those who were lost. Today, many may say, well, look at the majority of the world. According to your standards, when they actually mean the Bible standards, according to your standards, most of the world is lost. So doesn't that mean that your plan, meaning the Bible's plan, doesn't that mean your plan is ineffective? No. Because the world is not following the plan. If the world followed God's plan, they wouldn't be lost. And so you can't judge the plan based upon those who won't follow it. You've got to judge it based upon those who have and those who will. And so we see these four great lessons. Not lessons I've thought about, I guarantee you. Lessons the Bible provides that should open our eyes to the reality of God's means of salvation. The fact that it is available, but the similar fact that He has told us how to achieve it And if we don't submit to that plan, then we cannot achieve it. What does it mean to truly lift up our eyes and look upon Jesus as the source of our salvation? It means trust that He can save us, but it means we better submit to the conditions He placed upon that salvation if we truly expect to reap the benefits of His divine promise. Are you outside of Christ tonight? If so, that means that you are a soul that is lost and a soul that is depraved in sin. Tonight is the perfect opportunity for you to finally, once and for all, in humility, lift up your eyes, behold the Lord as the source of salvation, and submit yourself to His will so that you can be saved. If you're not a child of God this evening, what that means to you is to simply follow this plan as God has provided it. Hear the Word of God. Believe, based upon that hearing, that Christ is the Son of God as He claimed to be. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith publicly, and upon that confession of faith, be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. By doing so, you've not only trusted that God can save you, but you've submitted to His will by which He then will save you. Or if tonight you are a child of God who has left the ways of righteousness and no longer living faithfully in the sight of God, you can come back. Repent of those sins, confess them, pray to God for forgiveness, and He will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. If you're subject to heaven's invitation tonight, we hope and pray that you will come now and make yourself free from sin while together we stand and sing.